Second Kings. We just entered into the 14th chapter a little while ago, and this chapter basically is just a short snapshot of a tale of two different kings, the one in the northern kingdom and the one in the southern kingdom. And the chapter pretty much begins with focusing on the king in the southern kingdom, who was Amaziah. And Amaziah ended up being, if you will, he was the eighth ruler in the southern kingdom, the eighth legitimate ruler in the kingdom. There was a usurper, a woman that got on the throne for a short while there, a little bit ago, named Athaliah, but she really doesn't count as a king. And so he truly was the eighth king of the kingdom of Judah. And we got up to about verse 7 last time, and basically just by way of review, that the Lord just gives us a reference point as to when he began to reign, comparing him to the king of the northern kingdom at that time, and tells us the place where he reigned, which would be in Jerusalem, how old he was when he started. He was 25 years old, that the Lord allowed him to reign for 29 years. And it tells us about his parents, particularly his mother, Jehoaddan of Jerusalem, at the end of verse 2. That name means the Lord gives delight, and she was a good woman. And because of that, the Lord commends him in verse 3 that he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. And there's a good commendation given there. But then, similar to what you read in the book of Revelation, when Jesus speaks to the churches, there's a commendation, and then there's often a criticism. And although he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, verse 3, the second half, but not like David. Because verse 4, the high places were not yet taken away. And so we studied that the last time we were together there, and saw that the high places which were in Judah didn't have idols in them. It's not like there was a statue to Chemosh or Ashtaroth in those high places. The high places were just points in the land, hill countries, where they would set up a grove of trees, and they would get together and they would, let's say, worship the Lord according to the leading of their own spirit. It'd be like the people today that like to, let's say, on a Sunday, take a nature walk and talk to God, you know. And they like to go out, and you hear a lot of Christians, I can get as close to God out there in the wilderness as you people can in church. And you know, the Lord at this particular time had a temple where he expected his people to congregate. But these folks went to the high places and did their own thing. And today, you know, the Lord has assemblies that are local churches where God wants his people to congregate on the Lord's day, to worship him together in spirit and truth. But there are still these lone Christians that go off and do their own thing in their own places and their wilderness worship walks that they like to take on their own. And the Lord is not pleased with those things. And so there's no new thing under the sun. It went on in Israel, it goes on here. The high places still go on today. It's high places in people's mind. The way we worship God is in humility, coming under his mighty hand and coming under his instruction. And this went on back then, it goes on today. So we saw that he as a leader, his job would have been to look away with the high places, to exhort the people to come and worship God properly, like David did. But he wasn't like that. So he gets a commendation, he gets a criticism. And then we saw also that this man, he had a patient, a proper judgment, that when the kingdom was established, he dealt with the conspirators and the assassins before him, and he put them to judgment according to the law of the Lord, and that was in verses 5 and 6. And so we see some good things about this king. He's doing things right. He did put the murderers to death, but verse 6, the children of the murderers he would not slay, according to that which is written in the book of the law of Moses. And here he is, a king obeying what God had written down. And today, for the kings and priests of the Lord, that would be us folks, it'd be good if we did what was written in the law of the Lord. the law of Moses, the law of the Gospels, the law of Paul, the things that God is putting in the Scriptures for us. That is a good way to exercise proper judgment. We also saw in verse 7 that he was a good warrior king, and that he slew of Edom in the Valley of Salt 10,000. And he took that place in Edom, the hill Selah, by war, and he called it by the name of Jachthiel unto this day. Jachthiel means a God's reward of victory. And what I think he understood is that although he went forth as the king, as a leader, and he brought his army before him, and he brought his chariots with him, and he battled them, those folks, the Edomites over there, and he won that victory, he kind of saw that, I need to give a memorial name to this battle, a war memorial, and I want it to be Jachthiel, which means it's God's reward of victory. It's not going to put my name on it and put King Amaziah's memorial of victory and put my name on it. It was due to the Lord. That's good for a Christian today to recognize if you win a victory, it's not you that won the victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we give the reward of victory and the honor to Him and not to ourselves. So that's a practical application. But here we're seeing back then that there's some things he's doing well. And that's as far as we got last week. Because we dug down into some of the meaning of the words and some of the prophetical implications of Selah and what that's going to mean for the Jewish people in the tribulation. And that's all on last week's tape or whatever CD. You can get it some help. I don't know where, for a nominal charge of $15 for and a handling fee of another $5, I'll be happy to take cash in an unmarked bill to give you a copy. But anyway, so getting back to where we're just kidding around, I don't charge $20. I only charge $15. I don't take the $5 handling fee. But getting back to where we are, it's a joke. The baby's sleeping back there. Okay. Now, going on this week's lesson. So this King Amaziah of Judah, the southern kingdom, he's doing some things well, and he stumbles here and there, and then we see verse 8. Then Amaziah, that would be the king of Judah, sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, and the son of Jehu, who was king of Israel. So Jehoash is the third a generation in the line of the dynasty of Jehu to rule Israel. Jehu's going to have this dynasty, and it's going to last to about four generations, about 100-year reign that he's going to have up there, because God anointed him to get rid of Ahab and his wife Jezebel and finish their work up there. And so here's this king in the northern kingdom, Amaziah, or Jehoash. And the southern kingdom, Amaziah, has just won a battle in Edom, and he's thinking to himself, he's going, we in the southern kingdom are following God more according to his precepts than the northern kingdom. And years ago, the northern kingdom broke away after Solomon's death. And maybe it's time for someone to stand up to them and to battle with them. So he sends some messengers, and he says at the end of verse 8 to the king of the northern kingdom, he says, come, let us look one another in the face. I mean, why don't we face off mano a mano, and why don't we have a battle here and see really who is the Lord's servant and who isn't, and who's doing right and who isn't. And the Lord just gave me a victory in Edom, and I think now I'm ready to take you on. Now, the reality is that Judah was smaller geographically. Judah was smaller economically. Judah was smaller numerically. Judah was smaller militarily. It's probably not the wisest thing to go pick a fight with someone that's a bigger and more plenteous, more wealthy, and more numerous and powerful than you. So what would make him do this? I think what happened is pride. got in the way. Even though he had given the name of victory in verse 7 to God, I think maybe he did that to try and look spiritual and holy to the people, to look good on the outside, but on the inside he really thought, hey, maybe I got this victory. Maybe it was my military cunning. Maybe it was my strategy that I used, the tactics that I used, and maybe now is a time for me to take back that northern kingdom. And so he sends this message. Well, verse 9, Jehoash, the king of Israel, sends back to Amaziah, the king of Judah, and says, the thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon. A thistle is a small little tree, kind of a tree that bears thorns and briars, a little tiny brush, if you will. And the cedar is a big, powerful tree. And he says this parable, the thistle in Lebanon sent to the cedar in Lebanon, saying, give thy daughter to my son to wife. And there passed by a wild beast that was in Lebanon and trode down the thistle. And he's saying, look at you, you're small, you know, and we're big. And we're like a cedar and you're like a thistle. And you're not even strong enough to defend yourself against some beast that's just running around, not paying attention. This is not the wisest thing to do. Verse 10, thou hast indeed smitten Edom, and thine heart has lifted thee up. Glory of this. Be thankful you just won that battle and tarry at home. For why shouldest thou meddle to thy hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee? It's a funny thing that this king of the northern kingdom could see pride in someone else. It is a curious thing. People who often have a pet sin, who have something that is a character flaw within themselves, easily see it in someone else. It's one of the biggest problems you run into. And they're most upset when they see that character flaw in someone else. And they can point it out right away. And the truth is that this king of the northern kingdom, he himself had pride too, as we're going to see in his reign. But he points out this pride to Amaziah and says, look, just be wise and stay back. Forget about the whole thing. See, it's pride that had gotten into the heart of the king of the southern kingdom. Now let me get some time, first in terms of pride. Go a couple books to the right. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32. This King Amaziah is a man historically, but he gives a portrait of men in general. And historically, he's a king in God's kingdom. And so he gives a portrait of men particularly and women who are now in God's kingdom. And the Lord wants to give us a portrait. And the portrait is this. Yes, our Christian life, just like Amaziah's life as a king, is full of battles. And there are battles where God gives us victory. But just because he gives us a victory doesn't mean he wants us to hasten into another battle right away or pick the battles on our own. God wants to determine which battles we engage in. He doesn't want us out there just tilting at windmills and picking fights left and right and all over the place. We're to walk circumspectly, and if God permits a battle to be in the front of our path, then that's a battle that if he gives us the victory of, then when we move on, we don't look to the left and right for another battle. When we're doing this type of a thing, we're allowing pride to enter in. Here, 2 Chronicles chapter 30, let me just make sure I got my right, 32, and look at verse 25. This happened to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was given some victories here. And verse 25, Hezekiah rendered not according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Hezekiah had just been given a victory by God in something he had prayed for. I wouldn't doubt that Amaziah had prayed before he went out to fight the Edomites, and God gave him the victory over the Edomites. And instead of rendering that benefit to the Lord and being thankful for it, he got lifted up. And what happens when he's lifted up, therefore, there was a wrath upon him, and not only upon him, but upon Judah and Jerusalem. Judah would be his family, because he's of the family of Judea, all the kings were. And Jerusalem would be the place of worship. And what the Lord is saying is when one of us get lifted up in pride, after God gives us a victory, and we go out for another one hastily, what's going to happen is in that fall that we take, it's not just going to affect us only, it's going to affect our family and our place of worship. And that's what the Lord's trying to show us. For example, go to the book of Proverbs, look at chapter 13. So what kind of victories are we talking about? I'll show you. I'll give you an idea in a second as to what the portrait is. But he wins this victory that God permits him to win. And the next thing he does, he sends a messenger over to the northern kingdom and says, come, let us look one another in the face. I mean, if that's not picking a fight, I don't know what is. I mean, you are picking a fight here. Now, that's due to pride. Proverbs 13, verse 10. That's contentious. Come on, let's go out in the parking lot. Let's settle this thing. I mean, that's contentious. Only by pride cometh contention. It doesn't come any other way. The majority of battles that we see, you know, as you stand back and watch, particularly for me at the workplace. I mean, after I got saved, I was at a workplace with 1,000 employees. And I had to circulate amongst all the floors and the different shifts because I did night shifts. And I got to watch a lot of these employees. And I would see these battles, and they were rooted in pride. These contentious battles that were going on was rooted in pride. Now, that's part of the old nature. That's part of the flesh. The flesh is proud. The spirit that resides inside that old Adamic nature is a spirit that lusteth toward envy and is contentious and prideful and picks fights where there need not be battles going on. These contentions come by pride. We're looking at chapter 13. Back up to Proverbs 11. Verse 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Because the only place that pride can lead you is away from the Lord. And being away from the Lord is just a shameful thing for a Christian to be. We don't want to be ashamed when we're brought back into the presence of the Lord. And what brings us that shame is the fact that we listened to the pride and the haughty spirit that we had instead of listening to the humble beseechings and, you know, merciful drawings of God's Spirit. Jesus was meek and lowly. You mean he never contended? Yes, he contended for the faith only where his Father told him to. He wasn't running around looking for fights. The famous verse you all know is in Proverbs 16 and verse 18. I mean, pride brings shame. Pride brings contentions and battles and bickerings and fights and strife and eventually destruction. And pride goeth before destruction, Proverbs 16, 18, and a haughty spirit before a fall. And this is where Amaziah is set. Now, getting back to where we are, we're going to see what happens to him here. But practically, how does this line up in my life? What does that have to do with anything? What are these battles a picture of? Well, let's go back and take a look. In the 7th verse, who was it that he had a battle with? Edom. He had a battle with Edom. Now, Edom, if you remember, is Esau. And Esau was red and hairy when he came out of the womb. And he was a man of the field. It's a picture of the old nature, the flesh. And the twin that came out, there was two manner of people inside the mom, and first came out Esau, and next came out Jacob. And Jacob is the plain man dwelling in tents, and Jacob is the one that's a portrait of the new birth, and Esau is a picture of the old man. And here we are, here's a king that won a battle against Edom in a valley. Here's a picture of a Christian, let's say, is in the valley of a struggle with a part of their nature that's troubled them for years. You know, the problem with the first birth is the first birth has certain weaknesses. Everybody's first birth has an Achilles heel that makes them incapacitated to do the things they need to do. I mean, lost people. Some people are addicted to alcohol. Some people get addicted to drugs. Some get addicted to gambling. I mean, there are weaknesses that bind them down in their flesh. And no matter how many programs they go to, those programs cannot give them the power to overcome. Only those who are born again, to whom Jesus has given through the new birth the power to become sons of God, can they win a victory. So here's a Christian here, let's say. Amaziah is a picture of a Christian who was in the valley of salt, and God gives him a victory over some fleshy problem that he struggled with his whole life. It's an inner victory. It's a strong victory. It's a good victory. It's a needful victory. It's one that one wants to strive for, and they get it. And they come up, and then all of a sudden, they go to someone else and pick a fight. So who's Amaziah? Who's this Jehoash represent in the northern kingdom Israel? Well, it represents a form of godliness without the power thereof. It represents a religious system. I guess the greatest portrait today would be Roman Catholicism. I mean, the thing is, so I've won an inner victory, and now I think I can take on the Catholic Church. Now I think I can take on an entire church. Now I think I can take on some big establishment, some big institution, some big structure there, and I can take that on. And now, because I've won this victory with myself, it's ready for me to stand outside that church and preach against it and take down that institution. Hey, God didn't tell us to go out and take down those things. We're not told to go out and take down those things. As a matter of fact, the Lord allows those things. That's part of His permissive will, to allow those false prophets and false teachers for the very purpose that He can try the hearts of people and say, do you want truth or do you prefer error? I'm going to allow it down here. And then we get the stupid notion to think we can take something like that on. And we take on a battle that God doesn't want us to. And the parable is, look at, man, you little tiny thistle. You think you're going to take on this overgrown cedar tree that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13 that now is big and has the fowls of the air lodging in its branches? I never told you to take that battle on. It's not our battle to go out and fight false religion. We're to be a light to the world, and if we have Edom battles with our own flesh, we're to pray to God to give us those little victories one step at a time, but we're not out there. We shouldn't make it our ministry to take on all the false cults and all the false religions out there. Now, don't get me wrong. It's okay for you and for me to learn some of the error in those things. So if someone is struggling inside one of those religious systems and comes to us for answers, we can show them and say, well, your system teaches this, and the Bible says that, choose ye whom ye will serve. And we can be as a servant of the Lord, not willing to strive with them, but gentle and apt to teach them and show them those things so that they can have an opportunity to see the difference between light and darkness and help their minds be unblinded as the God of this world, the devil's trying to blind them. But we're not to go out and try and knock down kingdom halls or go out and bust up Roman Catholic churches or to take on the College of Cardinals or have debates with them at universities. There's no place for that. We're not supposed to debate. Debating and striving and fighting and envying, that's the old nature. The new nature is one of merely presenting the gospel of truth through testimony and simple preaching and helping others. So this is what happens. And sadly, this wise counsel is actually given by the king of the northern kingdom. Why do you want to meddle? And verse 10, to thy own hurt, that thou shouldest fall, even thou and Judah with thee. Making a mistake like that, going out like a goofy quasi churches. There's this one Westboro, the so-called Baptist church. It's not Baptist. It's not a church. It's, I don't know what it is. It's a bunch of goofy lawyers that goes out and they preach against things at rallies, and all they do is preach against and preach against and preach against. You know, well, you know, maybe one of those wild beasts will trod them down, those thistles down one day. But that's not our purpose. And so anyways, verse 11, but Amaziah would not hear. That's one of the biggest problems sometimes with us, is we will not hear. We stop up our ears to good counsel and good advice. Sometimes good counsel and good advice even comes from the ungodly. Here it did, sadly. I mean, we have to consider what is said to us and go back and take time. We are not to live a life of haste and quickly enter into things. That's not how the Lord works. That's how the enemy works. And he would not hear. Therefore, verse 11, Jehoash, the king of Israel, went up, and he and Amaziah, king of Judah, looked one another in the face at Beth Shemesh, which belongeth to Judah. Beth Shemesh was a border town. Sadly, I mean, this is absolutely very sad. If you go back to Joshua chapter 21 and verse 16, you don't have to. But at Joshua 21:16, you'll see that Beth Shemesh was actually a Levitical city. It was in the northwestern portion of Judah. It was a border town near Philistines, and it was a place where the Levites lived. Beth Shemesh, Beth means house. Shemesh means of the sun. It was a place where God wanted his Levites to have a strong synagogue in that area to show light, not just back into the region of Judah, but to let light shine out into the Philistine area to see the difference between the worship of the true God and the false religion going on in the Philistine area. And here's what happens. When you pick the wrong battle, verse 12, Judah was put to the worse before Israel, and they fled every man to their tents. And when we enter into the wrong battle, God will even let the religious and the ungodly beat us. And beat us in a way where people will look and go, what happened there? I thought that was a Christian. I don't understand how that person beat them. Because God's going to take his hand of protection off of us when we pick a fight that he's not in. And if we think with our own power we can take the systems that Satan has set up, we're not going to win. Satan is smarter than we are. He's bigger than we are. He's richer than we are. He's older than we've been. And we're going to lose those battles. And the only thing we're going to do is bring disgrace to God's truth and God's religion. And that's exactly what happened. And we're going to bring harm. Verse 13, and Jehoash, the king of Israel, took Amaziah, the king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, took him at Beth Shemesh, the house of the sun, and came to Jerusalem and break down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. Now, Jerusalem was a walled city. God likes walls. God believes in walls. They're protective. Walls keep harm out. They keep evil out. If there's a flood, the wall protects you from the flood coming in. Whether it's a flood of an army, a flood of evil men, or even a flood of harmful water, God believes in walls. Jerusalem was a walled city. The New Jerusalem is a walled city. And today the church should have spiritual walls around it. And your life needs walls and boundaries around it. Walls are very important. God does not believe in open borders. He believes in walls. Go to Nehemiah chapter 2. This is Bible. God is a wall builder. He's not a bridge builder. Now, you're going to see when God does build walls, and you'll see in Nehemiah here, he has a particular way of building them. They're not walls that are completely sealed. They have openings called gates. And the gates are allowed, they're there to allow truth seekers to enter in, but not just anyone to enter in. It would be like having an immigration set up at that particular gate, and people are discriminated through, and they're you go through and you check them out, and you, what do they call them, vetting them, whatever that word is, and you go through this properly, and you make sure, is this someone I want inside my city? Is this someone I want in my church? Is this someone I want in my circle of friends and in my mind giving me thoughts? I need to have some gates of judgment and discernment before I let this in. Nehemiah chapter 2. And Nehemiah is coming back to the city, and the city's walls have all been broken down. And in verse 17, Nehemiah surveys the whole thing, and he's got all the elders and the priests and the nobles and the rulers there. Verse 17, and then I said unto them, you see the distress we're in? How Jerusalem, that would be the holy city of the Lord, the place with the proper worship, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire? Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. A holy city with no walls is a reproach to the world. A church with no walls. What are the walls of the church? Doctrine. The walls of the church are built up section by section by section with books of the Bible and the doctrines contained therein. And when you tear down the doctrine and say, oh, there's no difference between us and you, there's an eternity of difference between a saint and a sinner who's unredeemed. There's an eternity of difference in truth between the beliefs of someone who's been born again and sanctified by God's Word, and the walls around his mind are God's words. Those are the symbols and the words that he sees, versus someone who's out there and they get their information from the God of this world through the media, through education, through television, through the false teachings, through the false religions, through the false philosophical systems out there. There's a world and an eternity of difference. And if you don't have those walls, you're a reproach. Oh, we're just making it comfortable for them to come in. You're a reproach. They know it's not real. It smells like the world, it looks like the world, it tastes like the world, it behaves as the world. Hey, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck, it's a duck. It's world. And it's a reproach. And Nehemiah said, no, we need these walls. We got to build these walls. Churches need doctrine. Christians need the doctrines of the faith. It's called sound doctrine, is what Christians need. This is essential. And here, when we enter into fights with people that we should not to, portions of our walls are shredded and torn apart. When we decide to enter into the arena with the scholars and start battling with them and letting them into fights that we shouldn't be in the first place, we don't need the first thing with textual criticism. That's their paddle out there. God never told us to enter into that arena. Forget it. And we enter into that thing, and they rip major sections of our walls up, and they put their fake walls in there, which are porous. And all these things pour in, and the church becomes a reproach, as it has in the last 100 years. America has gotten to the point where there's apathy in America. Nobody cares. Nobody cares. And there's ignorance in America. Nobody knows. And it's true. And I saw a reporter out there asking some college students, what do you think about the apathy and ignorance in America? He says, I don't know and I don't care. That was Waters World or something. I mean, this is going on. They don't know. They don't care. They were just asking recently on Columbus Day, who founded America? The one person said, Abraham Lincoln. He had no idea. Who discovered it? It was Abraham Lincoln that discovered America. He said, do you know why we celebrate this? No, I don't know, but I know where I'm going to celebrate. Apathy and indifference out there. I mean, it's just, it's awful. It's terrible. Christians are supposed to have these walls of sound doctrine around. We don't want a church asking people like that, how do you want the church to make you comfortable? Let's take the walls down so you can all flood in and take over our churches. And America has indifference and it has apathy. But why is that, U.S.? Because we've had 100 years of apostasy in the churches. The apostasy of the leaders of churches that have decided to take battles on they shouldn't take, allow the walls to be torn down, have made the church a reproach so it has no power. It has no influence. And our apostasy has led to this apathy. And the next step is anarchy. And we're just about there. Walls are so important. Nehemiah chapter 2, we saw that. Breaking walls is bad. Building walls is good. Spiritual walls, and I guess we're at the point now we need physical walls around certain places. But let me show you. You say, well that's just a historical thing. That's just a spiritual thing. Let me tell you, that's doctrinal. That's what the Lord Himself is going to do. Let me show you a couple passages of the future. Go to Jeremiah 31. Maybe God's pastors, the foolish leaders like Amaziah, have made mistakes. But our Lord won't make those same mistakes when He comes back. He is faithful and true. And He will only do the things that please His Father. Not that please people at large, not please church members, and not please Himself. Jeremiah chapter 31, look at verse 38, the prophecy given to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 31, 38, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city," which city? You've been talking about Jerusalem, "shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner." That's what had been ripped down from the gate of Ephraim all the way to the corner. 400 cubits were taken out in that battle. That 600 feet of wall had been removed to allow the enemy to flood in, to allow evil to come into that city of Jerusalem. It's going to be rebuilt. Verse 39, "The measuring line shall go forth over against it on the hill Gareb, and shall come past to Goath, and the whole valley of dead bodies and the ashes of all the fields to the brook of Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate to the east." Why am I going to do this, the Lord says? Why am I going to get rid of that filth? Because I'm going to make this thing holy unto the Lord. I got to get rid of the filth. I got to rebuild the walls. I got to establish holiness in the center thereof. You want to see a doubling down on that prophecy? Go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 14. We may have dropped the ball or let the baton out of our hand, but our Lord's going to come back and fix it. But here's what He pleads with us now. How about now? How about spiritually? I'll help you pick up that baton, pick up that ball and to run with it, if you're willing to come humbly. Zechariah chapter 14. And verse 9. "The Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord and His name one." Amen. There'll be no more false religion. Verse 10, "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses." There's going to be good walls and proper gates, and men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. How important the walls are, not just physical walls to the physical protection, spiritual walls of truth from God's Word and doctrine for your mind, for your heart, for your life, for your church. The church needs walls. People are permitted to enter the church through the only door of truth. Jesus is the door. There's no other way. Testing there. I mean, the church is not locked out. The Lord is willing that none should perish, but there's only one doorway into the church, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You enter through the door of truth. But then once you're in, you're surrounded by walls of sanctification and safety. And the Lord wants it that way. It's a shame what's happened in the past 100 years to the church. So getting back to where we are, let's look at what happened historically. Historically, the walls were broken down, verse 13. A large portion of walls, 400 cubits, 600 feet of wall were broken down. What do you do at night? Imagine a 60-foot hole in your house at night, and you can't lock it. 600 foot of walls broken down. And not only that, verse 14, and he, that's that king of Israel, Jehoash, took all the gold and the silver and all the vessels that were found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king house, and he also took hostages and returned to Samaria. Historically, I mean, he took the gold and the silver that if you went back to 1 Kings chapter 7 and you look at verse 51, when they were building the temple of the Lord, it says, King Solomon ended all the work made for the house of the Lord and brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the vessels he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. And here they are, hundreds of years taken later, because of a stupid, prideful move. A battle that God never told him to fight, that he fought in pride, and he lost the vessels of the Lord, and hostages were taken. And back then, historically, when they'd be for slaves, that's how they'd be taken. The men of Judea carried off now as hostages in the slave market in the northern kingdom. Spiritually, the portrait is this: when we pick fights that we shouldn't pick, and we lose those battles, so many of the riches of our faith are taken from us. Doubts enter in. We start to wonder, is this really worth it? And the riches of the gold, what was the gold inside the temple? Well, or the ark. All of a sudden you have doubts about the Savior. The golden altar of incense, all of a sudden the prayer life is lost. The table of showbread, which was covered with gold, all of a sudden the Bible reading is gone. And not only that, hostages are taken off. People that you know in your family will no longer hear those truths because you have these great doubts. You've lost the battle you never should have entered into the first place. You're reeling from it because that's how the natural man responds to these things. And there are losses that abound. And just as it was said, not only will you lose, Jerusalem will lose, the place of worship will lose, you find yourself out of church, you find yourself out of fellowship, and not only that, the people around you that are counting on you, that God wants to use you to bring the truth to them, they get carried off hostage at the same time. Terrible losses. All because of pride, which brings shame and contention and a terrible fall. No man lives or dies to himself. That's what he's trying to show us. That's what happened here. So working our way through the chapter, we see his pride and his fall in those verses 8 through 14. Now we see time marches on, verse 15 and 16, and the rest of the acts of Jehoash, which he did, that's the northern king in Israel, and his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? Those Jews were very careful record keepers. And those books of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel were kept in the temple until the destruction in 70 AD. And thankfully, a man like Josephus was able to see some of those writings, and some of those writings secondhand are at least given to us in the works of Josephus. But so much of the first-hand accounts, they've been destroyed. All of them have been destroyed. And I think the Lord did that on purpose to leave the only account of the true line of Judah now in the Scriptures. So if the Jews looking for who that king might be, the only way he's going to find it is in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1. And the Lord wants to give him assurance there. But anyways, that happens. And verse 16, and Jehoash, he slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. That was the royal city in the northern kingdom. And he was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. And Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his stead. And the rest of the chapter from 23 on is going to take a look at Jeroboam the second and how he ruled. But, you know, I thought it was interesting back there in verses 8 and 9. When Amaziah, who is the king of Judah, the southern kingdom, sends the messengers to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, I noticed here that it was the civil war that was begun, was started by the south. It was Judah that started that civil war, the southern kingdom. And they started it against the north. And we can see here they lost. And those Judeans resented that battle, and they resented those northerners all the way until the time of Jesus Christ. Remember, this king of the north, when he died, he was buried in Samaria. Samaritans. And the Judeans wanted no business with the Samaritans. And the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, even said to Jesus, "Well, you Jews have no business with us." They resented that for centuries. You've got a similar situation in America, where America had a civil war started by the North, and the North won it, and the South has resented that for years too. And it just shows how things are generational. It'd be nice that human memories fade, but they don't. People remember stuff. That's one of the problems of the sin nature. And one of the great things is God, He not only forgives, He forgets. It would be nice if we could learn the art of forgetting. It would help on the forgiving. But you see how these things carry over. What's the Lord saying? Don't get involved in fights. Don't pick fights. Those things can go on not just in your generation, but in the generations to come. The fallout can be beyond just the here and the now in a 5 or a 10 year period. It could go on for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years and affect families over a long period of time. Pride is an awful thing. And God's trying to warn us here about that. Get back to where we are in 2 Kings. That's just an observation I made as I was reading it. So Jehoash dies. The victor, if you will, dies. You know, the people that win these battles against God, people, their end is death. The wages of sin is death. And that's what's going to happen. Verse 17, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, he lived after the death of Jehoash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. He lived 15 more years. He outlived him. You know, hopefully God gives you some time to outlive some of your enemies. But again, you got to meditate and think on the things that God's done. God wants His people to be contemplative and meditative. So important. We live in a time where it's so difficult. We're so distracted. We're constantly having things flash before our eyes and sounds come into our ears. It's difficult. We need to have a time to reflect and to meditate. But anyways, verse 18, the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? Notice the difference. End of verse 15, the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, the written documents. The Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, well, that's contained for us in the books of Chronicles. And so you can read some more things about that king in 2 Chronicles chapter 25. And the Judeans had some chronicles too, but many of those are contained in the scriptures for us. Now, the sad thing that happens to this man, verse 19. They made a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem. And he fled to Lachish. But they sent after him to Lachish and slew him there. And they brought him on horses, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. Folks were upset at the foolish decision he made. That foolish decision lost 600 feet of wall to their city. That foolish decision cost the gold and the silver that was dedicated to the temple to be carried away. That foolish decision had lost many of, I don't know, young men were carried off as slaves to the northern kingdom. The folks were angry about that. Portrait of this, a pastor makes a foolish decision with a church and gets into a battle that he shouldn't enter into, and it costs his church financially, and they lose some money, and they lose some people. The folks left over might get angry and take retribution. And that's what happened here, and make conspiracy. The Lord's trying to give you every which way to look and consider what is going to happen for your wrong judgments, your wrong decisions. It's going to infect you in many different ways. You are living on an earth, on a planet, filled with people that have an old nature. Even those in the holy city, even those in the church. Think before you act. Consider before you make a major move or a fight. Pick your battles carefully. That's what he's trying to show you in this chapter. We enter into battles. We take strifes up that we have no business with. And it's going to hurt. And that's what the Lord is showing. And the portraits are given all through the Scripture. What are we seeing when we read? The Lord wants us to see this. And so what happened? Verse 21. The people of Judah took Azariah, which was 16 years old, and made him the king instead of his father Amaziah. I mean, the covenant would be that the kings had to come from the line of Judah. This apparently was a bad king. We don't want him as our ruler anymore. We get rid of him. We take his son and see if he can do a better job. We're going to learn about this king. This is the ninth king of the southern kingdom. This is King Uzziah. He was a good king. He had a good reign. We're going to read much more about him in the 15th chapter, and we'll see what he did. He built Elath, and he restored it to Judah after that the king slept with his fathers. After his father died, you're going to see he did some good work. So we'll look at that later. I think we're only at 5 minutes left. All we can see about Jeroboam, actually I want to slow down. There's some good material here about Jeroboam the second that I'm going to have to line up with the New Testament. So we'll put that on hold to next week. Any thoughts or questions on what we saw about King Amaziah? All right, I got a question here. Go ahead.
Why